On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. May those of you who are regulars here at Calvary Chapel know that our normal practice is to study a book of the Bible, and on Sunday mornings it's usually a New Testament book. And this morning, we are going to start a new book in our time together on Sunday mornings, and that is the book of Colossians. So turn again, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, and I'll be reading this morning verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You may be seated. When we study the epistles of Paul, we come to understand that each one has a dominant theme. For example, the book of Romans, the theme is justification by faith. In Ephesians, the theme is the mystery of Christ and his church. In Philippians, it's the joy which Christ brings. And in Colossians, it is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and of the church. And there is no book in the New Testament, including John's Gospel, which presents such a comprehensive picture of the uniqueness and the fullness of Christ. In fact, Colossians is the most Christ-centered book in the Bible, and it just rivets us on who Christ is and what he's accomplished. In fact, as one man said, in this little book, we see Paul's full-length portrait of Christ. And that's really true. Because in Colossians, we see that Christ is the object of the Christian's faith. Why? Because he is God's Son, the Redeemer, he's the very image of God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the fullness of God, the reconciler of the universe, the one who contains all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the standard by which all religious teaching is judged, the fullness of God, undiminished deity, the one under whom all power and authority is subjected, the victor over all the cosmic powers, the reality of the truth foreshadowed in Old Testament types and figures, regulations and rituals. He is the exalted one and enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven, the one in whom we are complete and in whom our life is hidden, protected, and kept. He is the one by whom our new life will be glorious, manifested at his coming again, and it is through him and because of our new life in him that we ought to put away our old manner of life from which we have been marvelously saved. All of that is in the book of Colossians. And so it's absolutely no wonder that Charles Wesley wrote, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." The book of Colossians is about the supremacy. It is about the supremacy of the incomparable and all-sufficient sovereign Christ. And so there's no better book to fill our vision with Christ and to draw us upward than the book of Colossians. In Colossians 3:1, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As we study Paul's letter to the Colossians, I pray that our view of Christ will be so greatly expanded and permanently impressed on us that we will, as a habit, seek those things which are above. Well, let's talk about Colossae and Colossians and why this letter was written. This little letter from the Apostle Paul, and it's only four chapters long, this little letter from the Apostle Paul was written to the church in Colossae. Located in the Roman province of Asia Minor along the Lycus River in the Lycus River Valley, which is modern-day Turkey, Colossae was one of three cities located about 100 miles inland from the city of Ephesus. The two other cities were Laodicea, which was about 10 miles from Colossae, and Hierapolis, which was about 13 miles from Colossae. You probably will remember that this is the area of the seven churches of Revelation that John wrote to in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And the area where Colossae was located was really the meeting point of east and west because a very important trade route passed through this area. And so at one time, Colossae had been a large and very prosperous city, but under the Romans, the trade route was rerouted through Laodicea, and it bypassed Colossae. And so that, coupled with the rise of Laodicea and Hierapolis, led to Colossae's decline, so that by Paul's day, it had become a small town overshadowed by its larger and much more prosperous neighbors. For the most part, the inhabitants of this area were Gentiles, but there was a sizable Jewish population that had settled there several centuries before, attracted by a number of things, one of them being the wool business for which the area was noted. And though it was small, Colossae of Paul's day was still a very cosmopolitan city with all kinds of philosophies and different cultural and religious elements that were all mingled together. So it was extremely fertile ground for religious speculations and heresies. Colossae probably never would have been mentioned in the New Testament had it not been for the church there, because the city is never named in the book of Acts, because Paul didn't start the Colossian church. And so what we have here is a small church of unknown people in a small, really second-rate town, and yet they receive an inspired letter from the great Apostle Paul. One commentator wrote, "Without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of the Apostle Paul is addressed. But since God's concern for his people is never based on human distinctions like size, the Colossian church was still close to the heart of God. He obviously thought it important enough to lay it on the heart of the Apostle Paul to write them a letter." Well, if Paul didn't start the church, how did the Colossian church begin? Well, as far as we know, Paul, he never visited there. He had never seen these believers personally, at least not at the time he wrote the epistle. He had only heard about the church. He had only heard about their faith and their love. The church at Colossae began as a result of Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. It was during this time that Luke tells us in Acts chapter 19 that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And this would include people in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. You see, during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, at least two men from Colossae were brought to faith in Christ, Epaphras and Philemon. It appears that Epaphras was not only saved at that time, but he was also trained and prepared by Paul to go back and plant a church in his hometown of Colossae, which apparently met in the home of Philemon. Epaphras also had a ministry in the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. And so the story of the establishment of the church at Colossae really illustrates for us a very important truth, and that is simply this, that God does not always need an apostle or a full-time Christian worker of some kind to get a ministry established, nor does he need elaborate buildings and extensive organizations. Through Paul's ministry, God brought two men to faith in Christ, and then he sent them back to their hometown with the gospel to reach others, and then they were used by God to start ministries in at least three cities in the Lycus Valley. Well, why did Paul write this letter to the church in Colossae? Well, several years after the church was established, around 61-62 AD, Epaphras traveled to Rome to visit Paul during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, where he was under house arrest. And though Epaphras brought some good news about the Colossian church, it appears that his primary purpose for visiting Paul was to get help in dealing with certain false teachings that were attempting to worm their way into the church at Colossae. And so Paul wrote to counter the false teaching, and then he sent Tychicus and Onesimus to deliver the letter to the Colossian church. In the meantime, Epaphras stayed with Paul in Rome. In Philemon 23, Paul refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner. And so we don't know if Epaphras was also arrested while he was in Rome, or if that simply means that he voluntarily stayed on to help Paul. I mean, but whatever the case may have been, we know that Epaphras, while he was there, received instruction and encouragement from the great apostle. Well, what was the heresy that the church at Colossae was up against? Well, that's a good question, because scholars have divided over exactly what the heresy was, because Paul doesn't clearly spell out what it was. Whatever this false teaching was, it's just normally described simply as the Colossian heresy. But from the things Paul says in the letter, by the allusions he makes, by the warnings and teachings in the book, we know some of the elements of this Colossian heresy. As with all heresy, it diminished the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it sought to add to Christ's finished work by calling for human works of religion or asceticism. This heresy contained elements of human philosophy based on the traditions of men. This philosophy included a Greek form of dualism that believed that all matter was evil and that only pure spirit was good. It contained certain elements of Jewish legalism, such as circumcision, rabbinical traditions, dietary laws, observing holy days, such as the Sabbath, festivals, and the new moon. It included asceticism, you know, rigid self-denial and harsh treatment of the body designed to control the flesh. It also seems to have included the worship of angels. And this points to a pagan and mystical element in this heresy. Apparently, they were advocating experiences with angelic beings or guiding spirits or ascended masters, as they're sometimes called in the New Age movement. I mean, the goal apparently was to experience some kind of religious fullness with these angelic beings so that they might gain contact with God. It contained elements of what would later become Gnosticism. The term Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. The Gnostics were people who were in the know when it came to the really deep things of God. I mean, they scorned the gospel message as too simplistic. To them, Christ alone was not adequate. Salvation involved Christ plus knowledge. And so they taught that salvation is obtained not through faith alone, it was Christ plus this knowledge. But the knowledge the Gnostics spoke of was knowledge acquired through mystical experience and not by intellectual apprehension. To begin with, this heresy promised people such a close union with God that they could achieve a spiritual perfection, a spiritual fullness, which could be theirs only if they entered into the prescribed teachings and ceremonies. In other words, only if you belonged to their group and followed their teaching. There was also supposedly this full knowledge, a spiritual depth that only the initiated could enjoy. And this wisdom supposedly would release them from earthly things and put them in touch with heavenly things. They also claimed to have visions as the basis for their superior knowledge. They believed those alleged visions gave them deeper insights than other people into the divine mysteries. And so an individual would claim to see a vision, and they would come and say, you know, I've seen a vision. I've seen the supernatural. And then they assume this air of deep insight into divinely revealed mysteries, and they prided themselves on their superior knowledge. It was nothing but spiritual and intellectual snobbery. And Paul says of such people in Colossians 2:8, they are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. The Colossian heresy was not full-blown Gnosticism, but it included some of its concepts. And really, to sum it up, you could say the Colossian heresy denied the humanity of Christ, it also denied the deity of Christ, and it also denied the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. The Colossian heresy was a deceptive combination of many things: Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy and speculation, pagan astrology, mysticism, asceticism, with a touch of Christianity thrown in. In other words, like many of the cults of today, it wore the mask of Christianity, but it was totally false. It used Christian words and Christian phrases, but with different meanings. It claimed to have something for everybody, but in essence, it provided only a delusion. As one man said, it was a satanic deception in the following way: while at its heart it was a combination of Judaism and paganism, it wore the mask of Christianity. It did not deny Christ, but it did dethrone him. It gave Christ the place, but not the supreme place. In other words, it taught that Christ was insufficient, and that you must go beyond Christ into the fullness of what they had to offer. And we find the same thing happening today with many of the cults, with many of the ultra-charismatics. They use Christian terminology, but with completely different meanings. And the Colossian heretics claimed that they were not denying the Christian faith. Oh no, they were only lifting it to a higher level. They were just offering fullness and freedom. They were offering a satisfying life that solved all the problems that people face. And loved ones, this same heresy still exists today. Oh, the names of the heresies have changed along with many of the religious and philosophical ideas, but it is just as deceptive and dangerous and damning. As one man said, when we make Jesus Christ and the Christian revelation only part of a total religious system or philosophy, we cease to give him the preeminence. When we strive for spiritual perfection or spiritual fullness by means of formulas, disciplines, or rituals, we go backward instead of forward. Christian believers must be aware of mixing their Christian faith with such alluring things as yoga, transcendental meditation, Eastern mysticism, and the like. We must also beware of deeper life teachers who offer a system for victory and fullness that bypass devotion to Jesus Christ. Because in all things, Christ must have the preeminence. So you see, Colossians is just as relevant today as it was the day when Paul wrote it. And regarding the relevance of Colossians for our day, this is what one commentator wrote: the church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. Some people try to take the best from various religious systems and manufacture their own private religion. To many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers with no more authority than they. He may be prominent, but he is definitely not preeminent. This is an age of syncretism. In other words, the amalgamation or the unifying, the blending together of all these different religions to come up with your own. So this is an age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with a superior religion. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempt to understand the beliefs of others. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into our churches. They are not denying Christ. but they are dethroning him and robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence. And that is why the book of Colossians is about the supremacy of the person of Christ. Because Jesus Christ has no equal among the religious leaders of the world religions, because he and he alone is God's Son, and he alone is the way and the truth and the life. He is the image of the invisible God, the sovereign and preeminent one among all creation, and he has absolutely no equal or anyone who even comes close. On the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross and his glorious resurrection, Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved." And so as we study this vitally important letter, loved ones, we need to pay very close attention to Paul's warnings against adding to or subtracting from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look now at Paul's letter to the Colossians. This morning, we're only going to be looking at Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2. I mean, Paul begins his letter to the Colossians in the same way as many ancient letter writers did, with three details: the sender's name, the recipients, and a greeting. And you'll notice first the writer or the sender. Paul introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The apostle first identified himself by the name that is specifically connected with his ministry and calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. In his letters, the apostle always identified himself as Paul rather than by his Hebrew name, Saul. Paul was his Roman or Gentile name, and how he came to have this name is really uncertain. There are a number of suggestions, but it was common practice among the Hebrews to give their children a Gentile name in addition to the Jewish one. And so when he says here, Paul, we all know who we're talking about. He didn't start out as Paul. The first place we see him in Scripture, we see him as Saul of Tarsus, and he's holding the cloaks of those who are stoning Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7. Saul was the well-known Pharisee, the persecutor of Christians who ravaged the church until he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and was converted in Acts chapter 9. And then in just a matter of a few days, he began to proclaim Christ in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And so the persecutor became a preacher of the gospel of the very one that he hated and persecuted. But of course, this is the transforming power of the gospel. Saul of Tarsus, chief persecutor of the church, not only became a preacher, he also became an apostle of Jesus Christ. You'll notice Paul states his name and then his title, apostle. And he doesn't define it, he doesn't describe it, because the churches knew what an apostle was. And they knew that Paul was an apostle. But we should define what an apostle is, because there seems to be so much confusion today. So what is an apostle? Well, the word simply means a messenger, and it essentially means an envoy. You could translate it delegate or ambassador or messenger. It was a very familiar term to the Jewish people as well as to the Gentiles. It referred to a special emissary who was sent out from a king or government official as a representative with legal authority to act on behalf of the king or on behalf of that government. And in the New Testament, the word apostle had a general and a particular usage. In the general sense, it was used, for example, of a representative sent out by a church on a mission. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, Paul calls Epaphroditus your messenger. It's the same word as apostle. He was called your messenger and minister to my need. He had been sent by the Philippian church on a mission to give Paul their gifts. In 2 Corinthians 8, the men who were appointed by the churches of Macedonia to help Paul take money to the poor in Jerusalem are called the messengers of the churches. That is, men appointed by the churches to represent them in this mission. That's the general use of the word apostle. But apostle in the more particular sense means one who had seen the risen Christ. and not only had seen him, but as the word implies, he had been sent or commissioned by the Lord Jesus. And as you know, Jesus chose 12 such apostles. They're listed in Matthew chapter 10 by name. Luke 6:13 says, he called his disciples and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So he named them apostles, and there were 12 of them who were apostles originally. One of them, as you know, Judas, was an unbelieving apostate. And he committed suicide. And so in Acts chapter 1, Peter and the other 10 apostles sought the Lord, chose a man named Matthias to take the place of Judas so that there were 12 again. But then there was one more added later, and that was the apostle Paul. But there were requirements to be an apostle. As I mentioned a moment ago, you had to have seen and heard, experienced the living Christ, been with him, seen him risen from the dead. And so people questioned Paul about that, because he wasn't one of the original 12. Well, Paul said of the Corinthian church, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And he most certainly had. Paul saw the resurrected, glorified Christ in a unique way when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus when Paul was saved. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. Jesus also personally appeared to Paul on other occasions, Acts 18, Acts 22, Acts 23, and 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had seen and heard and experienced the living Christ. He had been with Christ. He had seen him risen from the dead. And that's an apostle. This meant for Paul that he was among that unrepeatable band of apostles who, together with the prophets of old, were the foundation of the church. An apostle in the particular sense is a term that cannot be applied to every Christian like the words believer or saint or brother. It's a special term reserved for the 12 and for the apostle Paul, whom the risen Christ had personally called and appointed. And there are no such apostles today. And so Paul begins by stating that he was one of those apostles. He was one of those who is the foundation of the church. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus in this introduction, not because there had been attacks made on his apostleship in Colossae as there had been in Galatia and Corinth, but rather because he wanted to establish his credentials right off the bat, because he had never been to this church before. He doesn't know these people personally. They don't know him personally. And so he tells them who he is to begin with, because it was absolutely critical that the Colossians understand that he spoke authoritatively as an apostle or a representative of Christ. And Paul was going to expose and refute the false teaching that was trying to work its way into the life of the Colossian church. And so he wanted them to know that what he was about to say was not merely an opinion, but rather it was the word of Christ himself. Paul spoke as the representative of Christ. Therefore, he spoke the words of Christ himself. And therefore, what he had to say was authoritative. And the Colossians were to receive it. I mean, Paul is laying the foundation for the Colossians to receive the word which he wrote to them. And so he emphasizes that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then you'll notice he says, if you look at the verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by what? The will of God. The will of God. Paul was not an apostle of Christ Jesus from men nor through man. No man could have appointed Paul as an apostle. He was not appointed to apostleship by any group of men or agency of men, such as the other apostles or the church at Jerusalem or the church at Antioch. No board had ever looked over Paul's resume and decided that he has what it is to be an apostle. There was no council involved in choosing him to this position. He didn't win his apostleship through a popularity vote. Paul's commissioning had been directly from the risen Lord, apart from any human sources or agents. Paul says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. His apostleship was not a matter of choice on his part. Paul did not aspire to, ask, or apply for the job. It was by divine initiation, preparation, and authentication, which is to say, it was by the will of God. And these words, by the will of God, are an expression of Paul's entire theological perspective. He became a Christian by the will of God. He became an apostle by the will of God. His authority as an apostle was by the will of God. The power of his ministry, whether in teaching or healing the sick, was by the will of God. It was only by God's will that he would eventually visit Rome. And whatever else Paul would achieve before he breathed his final breath was always by the will of God. And it is by the will of God that Paul speaks in this letter. It is by the will of God that it's by the will of God then that the Colossians and us understand that we're obligated to listen to Paul. And we are obligated to embrace all that he says in it. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And you say, well, so, you know, what does this have to do with you and me? Everything. And here's why. It's not only Paul's apostolic authority in the first century, but all things in all our lives at every moment in the 21st century that are also by the will of God. Paul himself made this clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, when he described God as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. All things. Not just Paul's ministry, but all things. Not just Paul's ministry, but yours as well. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Whereas some of you this morning are school teachers by the will of God. Others are housewives by the will of God. And still others are nurses or lawyers, construction workers, salesmen or police officers or firemen by the will of God. You see, God's will extends to our lives and calling and careers no less than it did to the Apostle Paul. I mean, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that who you are, as well as what you do, where you live, how much you own, and whatever you accomplish is by the will of God? I mean, certainly this excludes our sinful deeds and rebellious attitudes and all of our failures to obey the Word of God. But God's will encompasses and permeates and infuses all that you and I will ever be or do or say or think. I mean, God values who we are and what we do because it is the fruit of His will working and orchestrating all things for the glory and praise of His grace in Christ Jesus. And so there's no second-rate job or inferior ministry or meaningless endeavor when it's all by the will of God. And so rejoice. Rejoice that all you are, that all you will ever be, that all you have or accomplish is by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy a true son in the faith. And it seems that Paul had led Timothy to the Lord on his first missionary journey to Timothy's hometown of Lystra, which would explain why Paul calls him my true or my genuine son in the faith. And Timothy was. He was a truly born-again, genuine son. He wasn't someone who had decided to give Christianity a try. No, he was a genuine child of God. He was firm in the faith. Timothy's father was Greek, and he had a Jewish mother named Eunice who was a believer, and we're told in 2 Timothy that from his youth, Timothy had been taught in the Scriptures by his mother and also by his grandmother Lois. And apparently when Paul returned to Lystra on his second missionary journey, Timothy had matured as a believer and become so devoted to Christ that the leaders in the church there recommended to Paul that Timothy accompany him. And so Paul added Timothy to his missionary staff and thus began a lifetime of humble service to God with the Apostle Paul. mean, Timothy was Paul's disciple. He was Paul's trusted fellow worker. Timothy was Paul's close friend. In fact, he was probably Paul's closest earthly friend. And Timothy was faithful to the Lord. He had a deep concern for God's word and his people. He was a student and a teacher of sound doctrine. He was a contender for the faith. But Timothy was not an apostle. And Timothy is not the co-author of this letter. Paul was the apostle. Paul was the inspired writer. Timothy was not. And so there was a distinct difference in the office Paul held and the authority that he had in the church. And so Paul here consciously distinguishes himself with respect to his office and his authority. He says, Timothy, our brother. And now in verse 2, we see the recipients of the letter. Notice, verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And Paul addresses this letter to the saints in Christ at Colossae. And you know, saints is really a very precious word that has been so perverted. The word saint for so many people conjures up images of a painfully thin, sad-faced, monastic sort of soul, you know, pale, who looks like he's been sucking on a lemon all day. When Paul says to the saints at Colossae, he does not mean to those extraordinarily holy people, you know, those super spiritual Christians who belong to that church. No, when Paul speaks of the saints or the holy ones, which is what it means, the set apart ones, he's not speaking of a special class of Christians who have achieved a certain level of holiness. The word saints has more to do with our position than our purity. According to the use of the word saints in the New Testament, saints are not a special class. Not someone named to sainthood and you know, they have a statue, you know, made of them. And you know, it's Saint Paul or Saint Timothy or Saint this or Saint that. No, according to the use of the word saints in the New Testament, the saints are not a special class. Rather, this is a term that refers to all believers. All believers are saints, not because of their conduct or because of anything they've done. They are saints by virtue of their relationship to Jesus Christ. They are saints by virtue of having been saved and set apart unto God. They now belong to Him. That's a saint. You're all saints here this morning. I know your wife may not think so, but you're all saints here this morning. And Paul next identifies his readers as faithful brothers. And literally, the word is siblings. It refers to brothers and sisters in Christ. So he identifies his readers as faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is interesting to note that Paul often speaks of people having faith, but it is very rare that he speaks of them as faithful. I mean, normally it is God who is described as faithful. Though Timothy, Tychicus, Epaphras, and Onesimus are described as faithful. But it's only here in Colossians 1:2 and in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, that an entire church is called faithful. And it refers to their steadfastness under pressure. I mean, Paul viewed them as having remained true to Christ. They were remaining faithful. The Colossians were genuinely faithful. Their faith was not perfected, certainly. But neither was it teetering on the brink of collapse or trapped in error or at the mercy of those who were pushing false teaching. They were holding fast to Christ. They are faithful brothers and sisters who had been brought together into a living fellowship in Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, he says, at Colossae. They are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. So Paul tells us they are both in Christ and at Colossae. And the word order in the Greek is literally to the in Colossae saints in Christ. Paul is telling us that they're simultaneously citizens of two kingdoms. They live at one and the same time in Christ and in this ancient Roman city of Colossae. One man wrote this: to speak of Paul's sense of geography is an attempt to describe the place where he thought Christians live. In Paul's mind, just as these Christians live literally in the region near Colossae, they also live in Christ. The terrain, climate, values, and history in which people grow up and live helps to define who they are. As really as this region near Colossae defines who they are, Christ defines who believers really are. He is the sphere of the influence or power field in which they live and from which they benefit and are transformed. That is, his spirit, values, character, history, and purposes shape their lives. People can live in other spheres, but Christians live in Christ. Jesus Christ must never be depersonalized by such language, but we will not understand Paul unless we learn to think of life as being lived in Christ. And so there are two levels of experience for every believer, two kingdoms of which we are citizens, two perspectives from which we may view life. For us here this morning, we are in or at Palisadro in a real, literal sense. That's where we are right now. But we are more than citizens of an earthly city or state or country. One commentator put it this way: they moved about Colossae in Christ. They worked, served, kept the house, followed the business, met the neighbors, entered into their sorrows and joys, suffered their abuse and insults when such things came, all in Christ. They carried about with them a private atmosphere which was not of Asia but of heaven. To them, Christ was the inner home, the dear invisible but real resting place. And what a rich gain for poor Colossae that they, being in Christ, were in it. I mean, no matter where we are geographically and physically, what we are spiritually will never change. So you may be at work, you may be at play, you may be overseas, you may be under the weather or out of money, but you are always in Christ. You may be down in the dumps, you may be over the hill or beside yourself, but you are always in Christ. You may be at paradise or in prison, at the movies or in San Diego, but you are always and unchangeably in Christ. I mean, our geographical, earthly, physical location has no effect on our spiritual identity. But our spiritual identity as one in Christ must control and characterize how we live, wherever we live. We should be living as those who are in Christ. I mean, we may move from place to place, but wherever we are, we are in Christ. And this is why outward circumstances make little difference to the Christian, because our peace and our joy are not dependent upon them, because we are in Christ. And this is why, as one man said, the Christian will do any job with all his heart. It may be menial, unpleasant, painful. It may be far less distinguished than he might expect to have. Its rewards may be small and its praise non-existent. Nevertheless, the Christian will do it diligently, uncomplainingly, and cheerfully, for he is in Christ, and he does all things as unto the Lord. And so, in whatever geographical location we call home, we are always in Christ, and it's Christ who sets the tone of our living. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this reference to grace is more than simply a greeting. It is a sincere, prayerful concern and desire for Paul's readers to experience more and more of God's grace, his divine, unmerited favor and his power in their lives. I mean, all believers are saved or justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But in addition to that, God supplies us with daily grace. Grace to meet the needs of the Christian, giving undeserved provision and forgiving daily sins. And here Paul is stressing that daily grace that we need, that daily enabling and empowering of God's grace, that grace upon grace that John speaks of, that the grace that we need just to live life in this world. Grace to you, he says. And then he says, and peace. Grace to you and peace. And of course, biblically speaking, this is always the order. It's always grace and then peace. When a sinner becomes a Christian, he gains an unchangeable standing of peace with God or before God. That is his judicial peace. But in the world, the Christian needs the peace of God for daily protection from all of just the horrendous pressures that mount as we live life in this world, all the pressures that load up on our hearts and minds. We need the peace of God for that. And peace is always the product of knowing and appropriating the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And loved ones, I'll tell you this morning, if you ignore the grace of God, you will forfeit the peace of God. Because peace is the product of His grace. And the more we grasp, and the more we experience the grace of God, the more capacity we have to experience the amazing aspects of God's peace. Peace with God, the peace of God, and peace with one another. And you know, if we as believers could just see that each day our lives begin and end with divine grace and peace, well, you know what? If we could just see that and grasp that and really get a hold of that, then we would have joy and stability amidst all of the instability that we live in this dark and dying world. Grace to you and peace, he says. And what is the source of these two amazing, wonderful blessings? Well, look back at the verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, if you're reading the New King James Version, it adds in the words, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in most manuscripts, that last phrase, and the Lord Jesus Christ, does not appear. I mean, certainly it's a true statement. It's just that some of the manuscripts do not include it. Some do. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. And when Paul says our Father, he's expressing the unity and the family relationship that we have together with one another as believers in Christ. You know, He is God, our Father. I mean, it's personal, but it's collective as far as the church goes. He is God, our Father. He's our Father who delights in providing for us in every circumstance and in every situation. And if you want to experience God's grace and peace, then you must become related to God as your Heavenly Father through faith in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, you'll never know the grace and the peace that we're speaking of here this morning. Because its source is God, our Father. And you must have a personal relationship with Him through faith in Christ. In closing, as we'll see as we continue our study, in this book, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus in some of the loftiest language in all of the New Testament. You know, he focuses on Christ's supremacy and sufficiency in all things. And as such, Jesus is also head over the church. And he has reconciled all things to himself through his death on the cross, making believers alive to God and setting them on the path to right living. And this proper view of Christ, this high exalted view of Christ, is the antidote for the Colossian heresy, as well as a building block for Christian life and doctrine, both then and now. And so what does this mean to us? Very simply, that your view of Jesus Christ will impact every area of your life. It seems today, and it's a growing number, but so many in the church today want only, you know, practical instruction and helps for living. And they don't really want anything to do with topics such as doctrine and theology. Because those things seem to be so out of touch with their day-to-day reality. But nothing could be further from the truth. And the Apostle Paul's view was certainly different. Because he saw that the problems, the Christological, or the problems with the way Christ was in the Colossian heresy, he saw that these problems that were plaguing the Colossian church had practical importance as well. Because believers have died with Christ, therefore we need to die to our sins. And we have also been raised with Christ, therefore we're to live in him and put on qualities that are motivated by Christian love. And because he is Lord over all, the life of the Christian is to be a life of submission to Christ. So let me ask you this morning, are you following after Jesus as you should? Or has your version of Christianity become some kind of eclectic system that you've put together where you pick and choose the things you want to believe and the things you want to do and don't want to do, and that has become your faith? But it's really not based upon the faith of Scripture. And so are you following after Jesus as you should? I mean, our faith in Jesus Christ should transform the relationships we have in every single area of our lives. In our homes, our churches, in our world. We are to live in the sphere of Christ. We are in Christ. He is in us. And we are to live in Christ a life of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, none of us are perfect, beginning with myself. We fail. We falter. So how thankful we are that there is grace to forgive, and grace to get us back up, and then grace to sustain us, grace to persevere. But loved ones, do not abuse the grace of God. Back in the mid-80s, and it went into the 90s, there was a man by the name of Bob George. He wrote a book called Classic Christianity. And it's an absolute heresy. It's an antinomian error. In other words, without the law. And his teaching basically was, well, you're under grace, so you don't have to do anything. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. And don't ever let anybody tell you you have to do anything. You're under grace. Well, under grace, we don't have to do anything, if by that you mean there's something that we have to do to earn merit and favor with God and make ourselves acceptable to God and keep ourselves acceptable to God. But as a Christian, we will walk in obedience to God's word. Why? Because he's saved us. We're born again. We have his very nature living within us. We've tasted and experienced the grace and the mercy of God. And our hearts are grateful. I mean, we're thankful for all that God has done for us in Christ. And so we desire to lovingly obey him. So don't abuse grace. Don't abuse grace and think that it is an excuse to live your life the way you want to live with no regard for what the Word of God says. No, grace saves us from sin, not to sin. And grace enables and empowers us to live the life that God has called us to live. And again, because we have tasted and experienced the grace of God and the love of God, our desire is going to be to lovingly obey him with the grace and strength that he supplies. And so I'll end with that question again. Are you following after Jesus as you should? Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding Palo Cedro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palo Cedro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.
Growing in